We want to welcome everyone as we gather this morning for praise and worship. We all want to thank those who are tuning in online as well as you take some time to spend with us as we seek after the Lord. Just as a quick reminder, we do have our congregational meeting this afternoon. So if you're able to stay, for those who are here, if you're able to stay, we have some sandwiches and stuff. We'll have a light lunch, and then we'll follow that up with a congregational meeting. And as we get set up for that, maybe if one of you will take down our membership thing over here and we'll clean it off and give people the chance to sign up again. We treat membership kind of differently than a lot of churches, and I'll explain that when we do that. But we treat it more like a covenant that you make with God. And so, you know, it's not like a one and done. I made this decision and I'm a member, whether I participate or whether I do anything or even, you know, I won't get into how broken the membership models of churches are. So another note is Dan got his hand slapped because I didn't use my vacation last year. Yep. So I've got 2 weeks of unused vacation from last year. So I just carried it over this year. So I'm going to take vacation the next 2 weeks to make up for from last year. So Don and David are going to cover the Sunday school. Rich is going to cover the pulpit. We're not going anywhere. I'll still be home, So pray for Amanda maybe. She's not getting vacation, right? So there will be no Tuesday group or Saturday group for the next couple of weeks. The Wednesday group will continue meeting. And the Sunday group will meet. They'll just have somebody else leading that. We've kind of had it out there. It's on the communication card. February 28th is the next date for Safe Harbor. So if you're interested in that, I've got a couple of you signed up. Blythe is the contact person for that. I think everybody knows who she is. This is a big church. If you don't know who Blythe is, right, we'll give her the floating arrows over here. But it is a wonderful opportunity to serve, there are various ways to serve, and sometimes we diminish some things, right? But you know, greeters, scripture readers, communion, there are various ways to serve that could be very meaningful, and of course you could get into bigger things as well. But today I find it very interesting because last week we were on Matthew 23, and Matthew 23 sets up Matthew 24 so splendidly. But there's one little event that occurs between Matthew 23 and 24, which is what we're going to talk about today. And as I'm digging in, I'm like, boy, I'm so glad that I have this text for the day of our congregational meeting instead of Matthew 24. It's all about judgment, right? So Now, to be honest, the text that we're in today is going to be more explanation of why we're going to be talking about judgment in Matthew 24, but it focuses on the widow's offering, right? And I'm like, that's just a kind of a nice way to go into the congregational meeting. So with that, we'll pray and we'll go into some worship. Oh, gracious and loving Father, we just thank you for this day and the opportunity that we have to worship you, to praise you. For the opportunity we have to study your word, for the opportunity to be in fellowship. And Lord, I thank those who tune in online, but there's just something also about being in relationship to brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage one another, to walk side by side, to share in each other's joys, as well as to just lift each other up through the trials and the hardships. You just can't replace a community. And so we thank you for the blessing of community and the ability to do life together as we do life with you. So Lord, we give this time into your hands, and we just pray that your presence would be felt, that your peace can be known. We pray that you would just encourage us in heart in terms of thinking about what it means to follow and to recognize that whether we have great gifts or little gifts, that they're all meaningful as they're offered up to you out of devotion and love. So we just give this time into your hands, and we pray that you would be honored in it as we come in the name of Jesus who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
All right, this morning I want to read from Psalm 96. Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Each day proclaim the good news that he saves. Publish his glorious deeds among the nations. Tell everyone about the amazing things he does. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. The gods of other nations are mere idols, but the Lord made the heavens. We are gathered here to sing his praises, to learn more about him, and to offer up his name. Would you please stand and sing with us this morning?
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other.
Honor and majesty surround him. Strength and beauty fill his sanctuary. O nations of the world, recognize the Lord. Recognize that the Lord is glorious and strong, and we give glory to God forever.
Yeah, you were, and now you're reigning.
to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor. Let the whole earth tremble before him. We continue on with, "You are my all in all."
Today's reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. I'm reading from the ESV. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. May the Lord's blessing be on the scripture and Pastor Dan's message.
I spotted something trying to sneak away. It's made a daring escape and is flopping around like it's auditioning for a dance routine. It might just lead you to giving the ground an unexpected high five. I think it's time to reel that rogue lace back into its place. That's a playful adaptation from an AI suggestion. I plugged into AI, said, give me 100 words to say, your shoe's untied. I adapted it a little bit, so it's not quite 100 words, right? But there are times, and there's times when more is less and less is more, right? So if one pill is good, you know, two's not always better, right? Choices are good, but too many choices can complicate. Exercise is healthy, to the chagrin of some of you, right? But too much can lead to injury, right? Words communicate, yet sometimes you communicate more by saying less. And yes, I get the irony of that, but I don't want you to walk away without feeling like you got your money's worth, right? So I'll try to communicate more by saying more, right? By the time I took intro to preaching at seminary, I'd already been preaching for 3.5 years. And I remember going in to get the syllabus and talking to the professor, and the professor had this huge syllabus. And in that syllabus, if I remember correctly, had 27 steps to preparing a sermon. And I thought, that is just way too complicated. And I thought, I think I'll just do what I'm already doing because it works for me, right? But sometimes, you know, more is less, and sometimes less is more. You know, the KISS principle. Keep it simple, silly. That's the Christian version of it, right? That's the Christian version of it. Keep it simple, silly. It was funny because that came up in Sunday school this morning. I'm like, I'm actually using that in the sermon today. I thought, actually, it was just uncanny, all the connections going on. I'm not using it very well. All right. It really loses. All right. Keep it simple, stupid. All right. You know, last week we covered the last part of Matthew 23, which is greatly expanded from Mark and Luke's parallel accounts. And so we've kind of shared that we've been in Matthew 23 the last 2 weeks, and we like, here's a parallel from Mark and Luke, which was very, 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 very truncated. Today we're going to be looking at Mark's parallel account. Keep in mind, Luke and Mark are pretty much on par with each other in this. Because while it's a parallel account and it's very abbreviated compared to Matthew, Mark and Luke do add a little piece that's not present in Matthew's discourse, right? So they're parallel accounts, but they hit the devouring of the widows' houses, and more significantly, well, I shouldn't say more significantly, but they add in the piece that Matthew doesn't give us with the widow's offering. So we're going to take a little bit of time to explore that before we jump into Matthew 24. Now, you can take a deep breath because, you know, since I'm going to be on vacation for a couple weeks, we'll have a couple weeks to catch our wind before we hit Matthew 24, because all of the criticisms and all the hard things from Matthew 23, as well as this one starts with beware the scribes and Pharisees, you get a little moment to catch your breath before we get into it. Not one stone will be will stand, right? Because Matthew 24 is going to be some more hard things as it deals with judgment. Now, Matthew 23, as well as the passage today, they're kind of giving us explanation as well as justification for the judgment that's going to be in Matthew 24, as well as Mark 13 and Luke 21. So Mark and Luke, they say far, far less than Matthew does, but they do add a little bit as we get introduced to the devouring of the widows' houses and as we get into the widow's offering. Now, you might remember from last week, and you may not, that there's a footnote in Matthew's version about the devouring of the widows' houses, because it's actually not in the best manuscripts from Matthew, but it is in Mark and Luke. And so what we see as you look at this is you see a contrast between the scribes and the widow. So you have the scribes who are devouring the widow's houses, right? And the plural contrasted with the poor widow. You have the pretentious long prayers contrasted with the one who's expressing true devotion. And you see the large donations with what generosity truly looks like. This passage, I felt like, was a really good segue to our congregational meeting this afternoon. Because it reminds us that, you know, it's not just the outward appearances that count. And that more is sometimes less, and less is sometimes more. Because as we think about God's math, he weighs the devotion of the heart along with the gift. He weighs the devotion of the heart along with the gift, right? It's not just about what's going into the plate. It's not just about how what you're doing to serve. It's not just how you're employing your gifts. And this is one of the contrasts we're seeing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, right? It's about the heart. In fact, how often did Jesus say, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far away from me. And God looks at the heart, not just the outward appearances. Now, incidentally, this is why we treat membership as a covenant between you and God, where you covenant to live the life of a disciple as part of Network Bible Fellowship. And so, unlike many churches, we don't treat membership as, hey, I became a member today, and I'm a member in perpetuity. Is that how you say it? Perpetuity. Regardless of whether I attend, regardless of whether I give, regardless of whether I serve, regardless of whether I show up, regardless of even if I keep faith, right? My name was on a piece of paper, and so I'm, you know, in some people's perspective, I'm saved. Let me tell you, if you think you're saved because your name's on a piece of paper, then you have a false sense of security. Because you know what that piece of paper is to God? Meaningless. Or you might say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? So we actually treat membership as a covenant. I'm covenanting to the best of my ability to live as a disciple. And every year we give you the chance to decide, am I going to make that covenant again? Because one year may be different than another, right? And it's not like discipleship is a one and done. I made a decision today and it's good for forever, right? Because sometimes people fall away. We treat membership as, hey, I'm making it public, you know, that I intend to follow Jesus. That's kind of how we treat membership. It's not about I have a right to vote or I have a right to this or I'm entitled to that. It's about I'm taking seriously my commitment to answer his call to come and follow me. And it's also a good reminder that it's not the amount that you give, whether that's time, talent, or treasure, but it's the attitude in which it is given. It's not the sum, but the sacrifice. You know, the world operates on this idea of spreadsheets, right? Well, here's your biggest givers and so on and so forth. Well, God's math might look a little different, right? Because God's not just looking at what goes in, right? He's also looking at what's left over, and he's looking at the heart that's behind it. It's not necessarily all about the sum, right? It's about the sacrifice and the heart. Because what's more in the eyes of the world may be less in the eyes of God. And what's less in the estimation of the world might be more esteemed in the eyes of God. It comes down to what and how you measure. And there's no gift that's too big, right? I have to say that because my treasurer is sitting right over there, okay? There's no gift that's too big, nor is there any gift that's too small. And the widow's offering reminds us that it's not the size of the gift that matters as much as the spirit and as much as the sacrifice in which it's given. And so the world looks at the spreadsheet to identify these are the biggest givers, right? But God looks at the sacrifice that's made in devotion and love. And so as we think about the topic for today, which I had a lot of fun with, actually, so I hope you do as well. You know, more or less is measured by whether you're serving or self-serving. Verses 38 and 39 say, and in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast. Now, when it says, and in his teaching, what does that mean? He's teaching. Now, remember, Matthew has this long chapter all devoted to the criticisms of the scribes and the Pharisees. Mark just says, and in his teaching. In other words, Mark is taking us a little snippet out of the larger context, right? These are parallel accounts. And he's just giving us a little snippet out of that larger portion of teaching, that longer discourse from Matthew 23. Now, you might ask the question, why Matthew doesn't include this part, why Mark and Luke do? And, you know, I have a very profound theological answer for that. I don't know. Now, trust me when I say you can find people that will speculate about it, but that's all it is speculation. I don't know. I don't know why Mark and Luke included and Matthew chose not to. But when you think about harmonization, which is the other aspect that we're doing with this series, the important aspect to keep in mind is that these accounts are not contradictory but complementary. Right? Mark and Luke add a little piece that complements Matthew and doesn't contradict anything that Matthew says, right? They're complementary, not contradictory. And while they say far less, they add to what Matthew has been telling us. Now, it's also important as we kind of begin looking at this text to note the qualification. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk, right? So this is not a warning against all scribes of all times and all places or all scribes even in Jesus' day. This is a warning against those for whom the following is true of, right? Because just like any group, you have good apples and bad apples, right? So it's a warning against those who disguise their self-serving under the guise of serving. You know, if you do something in service to God and you get upset when you're not thanked by other people, who are you really doing it for? Or if you give a large gift for which you need public recognition, what's the motive behind the gift? You know, serving is self-serving when it's about the attention and recognition that it brings to you. So he says, beware of the scribes and Pharisees who what? Like to walk around in their long robes. I almost put on my robe just as an illustration today, right? Who like to walk around in their long robes. They were dressed to impress. Now, these robes, they were distinguished them as rabbis and scholars. It was a display of their study and their piety. You might kind of think of them as ceremonial robes, kind of like, you know, your graduation robes. You might have your stoles and your tassels and all your awards or whatever. Or you go to like a seminary, right, and you have different color depicting different things and different honors and different recognitions, right? Very, 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 very festive, but very impractical. You know, worn on certain occasions, but not designed for every day. But what do you do if you want attention? Well, let's wear it every day. Let's make sure everybody can see just how pious and studious, how honored and distinguished, and all these titles and everything that are attached to our name. So you might think of the ceremonial robes kind of like those graduation, right? Tassels, decorations, festive, but not practical, unless you want status and attention and recognition. Because it was about the show, and it's about the recognition and attention such as greetings in the marketplaces. Remember from last week or the week before, they're all about the titles, about the best seats in the synagogue. Now, those would be the ones that are facing the congregation, just so nobody's afraid of sitting in the front row. That's not the row they're talking about, right? They're talking about those who are sitting up front where everybody can see them, right? Because it's important to get the attention and the recognition. What does this say about me? I should preach this way. You know that would, right? But it's about they're closest to the scrolls and they're visible front and center for everybody to see them. It's all about the attention. When it talks about the places of honor at feast, anybody know where the places of honor were? To the right and to the left of the host. Right? It was all about we want the best. You know what? We don't want to wait to the back of the line. We want to be served first and foremost. It's all about the attention and the recognition. Now the real good gimmick that they had is they all did it under the guise of service. We're servants of the Lord and we're servants of the people, right? But their service to God was really about the attention and the honor that it brought to them. Now, in those days, there was no separation of church and state, right? The roles of spiritual guide and civil servant and lawyer, think of them all kind of combining in one composite person, right? So what this did was it made it very easy to abuse a position to take advantage of others. So verse 40 goes on, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, France writes, and I quote, How the scribes were alleged to devour widows' houses can be only a matter of speculation. It could be through excessive legal fees, through mismanaging to their own advantage an estate of which they've been made trustees, through taking their houses as pledges for unpayable debts, through promoting the temple cult, which eats up the resources of the pious poor, or more generally through exploiting their hospitality and trust. The following clause, and it's in the, this is a Greek, so I'm not going to tell you what it says because I don't know what it says. It's Greek to me, right? The following clause is closely linked with the eating up of their houses, and he gives the other Greek word, would naturally describe the fraudulent means by which it was achieved. In that case, the reference could be a sort of payment for the prayers of a religious professional which became common in medieval Christianity, end quote. Right? So we don't know exactly what he's referring to. There's any number of ways that they could have been devouring widows' houses, right? The big point is they're doing it under the cloak of their piousness. I kind of have the picture of, the TV evangelist, right? You know what? If you send in a large enough donation, we'll say a prayer for you and you'll have healing for your cancer. Or we'll send you this healing handkerchief or whatever the case might be, right? And it's the whole idea of hiding the serving, the self-serving under serving. We're doing it for you if your gift is big enough to us. Now, when it says for a pretense, actually in the Greek, it's grammatically ambiguous. It could go with what came before or what follows after. In other words, they might be covering up devouring widows' houses with their false piety and their services or making long prayers for show. Most translators put it toward the making long prayers for show. As France puts it, they're offering prayers for payment, taking advantage of the trusting and the vulnerable, all right? So, you know, the next time one of you are having surgery and you'd like the pastor to come in and pray for you, pull out your pocketbook, right? Because if you pay enough, I'll be glad to be there. Now, those of you who know me say, no, that's all tongue-in-cheek, right? Because I'm happy to be there regardless, right? But that's what they're doing, right? They're like, we'll sell our services to you. We'll sell our services. And widows were among the most vulnerable. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets gave special mention of the widows for protection, for provision, and care. And this was one of the things that the prophets continually said, hey, you need to get this right with God because you're not taking care of the most vulnerable among you. In James 1:27, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So while the specifics might elude us of how they're devouring the widows' houses, it appears that there were those who would prey on the widows while they were praying for the widows. You know, services that are self-serving are not serving at all, nor do they fool God. So while they might have been greatly respected in the eyes of the people, what does Jesus say? They will have the greater condemnation. See, this is all setting up the judgment for the next chapter or the next section of Scripture, right? They will have the greater judgment. Accountability may not come today, but one day it will come. If not in this life, then the next. Now, keep in mind that this indictment does not pertain to all the scribes, just the hypocrites among them. Right? Just the ones whom this is true of. And so we have the contrast of the scribes and the poor widow, which heightens the criticism of what has become of the temple and the establishment, and it's offering more explanation and justification for the judgment that's going to be pronounced in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. So more or less is not measured by the amount, but the attitude. I lost my clicker. There we go. Now I got to find myself again. Here we go. Verses 41 and 42. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And so Jesus sits down, and Luke indicates that he looks up and he watches. And I thought, now isn't that a fun thought? Jesus is watching people put money into the offering box. I'm like, boy, you know, that's a not so fun thought, isn't it? Now, this is the final account of Jesus teaching in the temple courts. As after this point, what we're going to find immediately following in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is Jesus leaves the temple. And you might say, well, why is that significant? Because it's an echo of what happens in Ezekiel. And if you go back to Ezekiel, the prophet says, God's glory departed the temple. Now, what was the purpose of God's glory departing the temple? It was because judgment was coming upon the temple. And this is setting the stage for the coming judgment that's going to be pronounced in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Jesus departs the temple, and then he describes the judgment that's about to fall upon it. Now, they're in the women's court, which is not limited to women, but it's as far as women could go without restriction. And in the women's court, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles for different kinds of offerings. How would you like that, right? 13 different ones for different kinds of offerings, including those to help with the temple expenses and those to help the poor. And we see the rich are putting in their large sums in contrast to the poor widow who puts in two small copper coins. Now, Evans writes that it's been said that two lepta, right, these coins would have been lepta, they could buy a handful of flour or the equivalent of one meager meal. And this was the smallest unit of coinage in Jewish currency. So in the eyes of the world, you could give no less. Right? This is as small as it came. In the eyes of the world, you could give no less. And then I thought, well, you could give no less unless you gave none at all. Right? And which, to be fair, is the attitude that some take. Because they take the attitude of, well, what difference can my little make? Whether that's time or whether that's talent or whether that's treasure, right? Because it's not necessarily limited to one or the other. You know, there are others who can give far more. What can God do with my less? The point's not about the size of the offering, though, right? The point is about the size of the heart. And what's interesting is we've had the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We've had the cleansing of the temple. We've had the controversies in the with the religious leaders. We've had the scathing rebuke of the religious leaders. So you might be asking the question, what's next on Jesus' big agenda? Verse 43. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing in the offering box. Now, kind of like how Edwards puts it, he says, rather, as verse 43 reveals, summoning his disciples, or in the ESV, calling his disciples, the chief purpose of the widow is a model of discipleship. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's using her as an example to teach the disciples. And he says, no gift, whether of money, time, or talent, is too insignificant to give if it is given to God. And what is truly given to God, regardless of how small and insignificant, is transformed into a pearl of great price. Jesus gives praise for her offering, an offering that everyone else would have looked down upon. Now, Matthew 23 began with, don't do as the scribes and the Pharisees do. Mark and Luke with beware of the scribes. But now what Jesus does is he summons the disciples to give the counter, right? If I'm telling you don't be like the scribes and Pharisees, what am I telling you to be like? Be like this poor widow who truly honors and is generous toward God. Now what was less in the eyes of the world, two small copper coins, was more in his eyes. This poor widow put in more than all those because it's not as much about the gift as it is the giver. It comes down to the heart. Now, she may not have had much, but she was generous with what she had. Her less was more, and their more was less, because God's math differs from the world's math. So how many of you liked math in school? You know, just very few of us. I liked math in school, right? So I thought, you know what, we'll just give you an equation, right? Two small copper coins plus devotion and love is greater than large amounts without. Because this is how God is measuring. God's not measuring by how much surplus you're throwing in the offering, right? And like I said, we can talk about time, talent, or treasure. He sees the devotion, and he sees the love. You know, people can give for a variety of reasons, and not all those reasons are good. For instance, I can give to get my name on a hospital wing, right? Because I want the recognition, right? Or I could give because I want to help those people whom it's going to serve. I can give because, you know, I want to bless the church. Or I could give because, you know what, I want my name to be announced and, you know, maybe put on a pulpit or on an altar, or I want the recognition, right? So there's different reasons for which people can give. How about this one? I can give because it just makes me feel good about myself. I can tell you there are people who is like, you know, I'll just give enough to make myself feel at peace with God. Now, is that the same as giving to express my devotion and honor to him? Right? See, the thing with God is God weighs the motivations, right? It's not just about the gift. It's more about the giver and where the heart is. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, and I guess this is about as close to a stewardship sermon as I get, right? You can honor God through a tithe, but just because you tithe doesn't mean you honor God. Because it's about the giver, and it's about the heart. And God measures the devotion, not the dollar. He measures the attitude, not the amount. Because when you think about it, more or less is measured not by the size of the gift, but it's measured by the cost of the giver. He says, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing. Why? Verse 44. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Her gift was a true sacrifice. You know, as I was thinking about, you know, a good way to put this into perspective, here's the thought that occurred to me, right? Is what is $10,000 to Dan Jasmine? It's a lot, right? That's a lot of money to Dan Jasmine. What's $100,000 to Elon Musk? It's a pittance, right? He can lose $100,000 and he wouldn't think a thing of it. Generosity is not merely measured by the size of the gift, but the cost to the giver, right? And the point that Jesus is making is they could give out of their abundance and there's no pain to it. They can get out of their abundance, that's large sums, and it doesn't impact their comfort. It doesn't impact their lifestyle. It doesn't change anything they want to do. It's like they could give large sums, and they don't even know that they've given. But she gave out of her poverty. In other words, she actually felt it. Her devotion and her love for the Lord led her to sacrificially give. Now, I need to point out, Jesus is not attacking the wealthy. And there are wealthy people who very generously honor God through their wealth, right? Jesus is not attacking the wealthy, and he's not attacking large gifts. What he is attacking is the values that measure the gift and ignore the dedication of the giver, that only measure by the spreadsheet and not by the heart. That's what Jesus is addressing, right? Because God knows the heart. And two small copper coins may not be much to most. Nonetheless, to her, it was all that she had to live on. Lou Barbary comments this was the amount that the temple authorities gave to the poor so that they could obtain bread for the day. So what this poor widow did, in effect, was she just gave God her lunch money. She chose to fast so that somebody else could eat. Now that speaks to a heart, doesn't it? And her offering might have been less than others who gave, but proportionally what Jesus is saying is she gave the most. Craig Evans comments, and I quote, he says, there's a remarkable parallel in rabbinic literature. Once a woman brought a handful of fine flour, and the priest despised her, saying, see what she offers. What is there in this to offer up? And it was shown to him in a dream. Do not despise her. It is regarded as if she had sacrificed her own life. Now, what is of interest here is not the exegetical point that this midrash is trying to make, that an offering of one's that in offering a sacrifice, one offers one's life, but rather that the midrash presupposes that priests on occasion viewed small gifts with contempt. The handful of fine flour in the midrash approximates the value of the two lepta brought to the temple of Mark's story. Such an attitude is consistent with the thinking of the ruling priest with whom Jesus contended and against whom many of his contemporaries complained. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, from their perspective, her little was not only not worth noticing, but was hardly worth bothering with. Why bother us with such a, you know, somebody has to take the time to count that 2 lepta. That's really what he's getting at. Not only worth not noticing, but not worth bothering with from the eyes of the scribes. From Jesus' perspective, he says her gift, insignificant as it might be through a worldly lens, had the most significance in the eyes of God. Because God's scale measures the gift by the sacrifice and not the sum. Not simply by what is given, but by what we keep back. You know, at times people wrestle with what they have to offer. And, you know, God is not concerned with what you would do with, right, if you had more. What God is concerned with is how do you handle what he's already blessed you with? How do you honor and glorify him through whatever blessings he's already provided? You know, what is more in the eyes of the world may be less in the eyes of God. What is less in the estimation of the world, more esteemed in the eyes of God. It comes down to what and to how you measure. Are you serving or self-serving? More concerned about the amount and less the attitude, or more about the attitude and less the amount? Are you asking how much is enough, or are you asking how much can I do? Incidentally, these are questions that are equally valid, whether applied to treasure, talent, or time, as they get to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. Amen. In your bulletin, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning. And we invite you to throw that in the offering basket as part of your worship and as part of your commitment to him. As we prepare ourselves for communion and stewardship, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. You know, when you think about the widow in the account, she gave her livelihood. When we think about Jesus, Jesus gave his life. There was no self-serving, only serving, as he gave everything. He, out of his love for us and his devotion to the Father, gave everything he had to give. The greatest gift that was given at the greatest cost. His body was broken and his blood poured out that through his sacrifice that we might be given life and that we might have a livelihood. You know, there was nothing more that Jesus could give and there was nothing less than his sacrifice that would suffice. That we might be reconciled and restored to the Father through faith in him and his and what he did for us. So may we answer his call to follow as we now give our everything to him through the lives that we lead and our next steps in our stewardship. So let me remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. O glorious and loving Father, so often we look at what we might be able to give or to do through the eyes of the world, and we think we may not have much to offer. And we might fail to realize that what's really more important to you is the matter of the heart and whether our heart is truly surrendered and yielded to you. And looking for ways to honor and glorify you. And as we come to this table, we pray that you would just help us to examine and ask if our hearts are in the right place. Because Father, if you have our heart, then you have everything that comes with it. And we just seek to honor you and bless you. So we just ask that you would reveal to us anything that needs to get right and straight with you as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite you to reflect on your relationship to Christ and what he's done for you as you come and receive the gift that he's made for you.
The sun. cannot compare to the glory of your love. There is no shadow in your presence. No mortal man would dare to stand before your throne, before the Holy One of heaven. And it's only by your blood, and it's only through your mercy, Lord, I come. I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due.
See, the copyright on this next song is 1999. That seems like a long time ago. 1999. But when he penned it, Matt Redman said that he felt like at the time we saw a big surge of contemporary Christian music in the mid to late 90s. Huge surge. And when Matt Redman wrote this song, he felt like there was a big move toward showcasing musicians, to put it mildly, worship leaders, that they were getting just a lot of attention in churches, and it was becoming more of a concert than a worship service. And so he penned the song, The Heart of Worship, and when they initially introduced it, there was no instrumental background to it. It was just singing. And he introduced this song because the very first verse says, when the music fades, when all is stripped away, when we simply come, we want to come with that heart of worship. And so I just wanted to point that out, because as much as we talk about the mites and the offering that she has, the financial offering, it also translates very well to the attitude of worship that we bring. That I know a lot of folks have commented, well, you don't want to hear me sing. Actually, it doesn't matter to me what you sing. God is the one that you're singing to, not me. So it really doesn't matter to me. but I say that to encourage you. God loves to hear his people worship. He doesn't need our worship. He deserves our worship. So I would encourage you to sing out. So would you please stand and join us as we close today with the heart of worship. Nope. Got carried away. That's a better key.
Incidentally, I've got the make a joyful noise part down pat. It's the singing that sometimes trips me up. Jumped the gun a little bit on that one, didn't I, Jason? you know, God does not measure as the world does. Nothing is too small that's offered to him in love, nor is he impressed with the big gifts that are not given out of devotion for his honor and his glory. May we go forth to serve after our lunch and congregational meeting. however he may call and give, however he may lead, as an expression of our devotion and love for him. Now, incidentally, I will go back to the door if there's any who can't stay. If you can't stay, we're not holding you hostage by any means. But if you are able to stay, we'd love to have you stick around for lunch and for the congregational meeting. I imagine we'll be done between 1:30 and 2 by the time we do both of them. So go forth to eat or to go. Amen.